Scripture lesson this morning, 1 Peter. We'll focus on chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, but I'll begin the reading in chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in your holy word. Enlighten us and enliven us, we pray, by your spirit. And may the truth come powerfully to our hearts and lives this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
If you've eaten loaded nachos, whether at a restaurant or at home, you've probably had the experience of going to grab a bite or two of deliciousness, consisting of cheese and meat and maybe some sour cream, guacamole, even some salsa. And you end up with three or four chips all clinging together to one another on account of the melted cheese that kind of keeps it all put together. So you have to decide whether to make a separation, where to tear it apart, especially if you're sharing the nachos with other people. Because, well, you don't want to appear like you're trying to eat the whole tray in one go, as tempting as that might be. Well, dealing with Peter's letter can be a bit like eating loaded nachos. You pull one part, but it's connected to something else, and it's kind of hard to see where one section ends and another begins, and yet we can't necessarily swallow the whole of it at once. And that seems to be particularly the case as we move from chapter 3 into chapter 4. You know, chapters and verses are man-made, and while they aren't completely arbitrary, neither are they always helpful to the reader in regards to the flow of the argument. You'll recall from last week that Peter, how he makes the use of the term good conscience in verses 18 and 21, drawing a connection between the two smaller sections of verses 13 to 17 and 18 to 22. Well, similarly, Peter's words in 4:1 connect us back to chapter 3 and verse 18. And yes, there's progression in what Peter's saying, but it's also connected, so intertwined, that we don't want to lose that perspective, since it enriches our understanding of the letter and his teaching. What's Peter doing in chapter 4? But continuing with the familiar theme of Christ's suffering, one that is woven throughout the entirety of his letter and connecting the suffering experience of these believers in Asia Minor. You'll recall back in chapter 2, in his instructions to slaves, that they were called to bear up under unjust suffering. And why? Because Christ suffered on our behalf, leaving behind for us an example so that we might follow in his footsteps. Peter draws from Isaiah 53, the prophecy of the suffering servant, and he exegetes that passage, applying it to Jesus. And Peter returns to this theme again and again, and arguably it's the theme, it's the cheese that binds the content of the letter together. You know, he doesn't let us get too far away from thinking about the suffering of Jesus, what Christ has done and what he's accomplished. It's almost as if he knows how much we need the reminder or how easily we're prone to forget it. Listen to 3:18 again. that Christ also suffered for sins once for all, a righteous one on behalf of unrighteous ones, so that he might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit. Now, look at what Christ has accomplished for you, Peter says. See what his atoning work has done. See what his suffering, the scourging that he underwent, and the gruesome death on the cross that he did one time. He was the righteous one, and he gave up his life on your behalf, who are the unrighteous ones. And his substitutionary death accomplished something amazing. And so Peter keeps coming back to the suffering Christ in his letter. And he does so again in 4:1, laying the foundation for our experience of suffering in this life. But how does Peter expand upon this reality in our text this morning? Well, notice in chapter 4 and verse 1 that as we follow Christ's pattern in our suffering, that he says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, with the same understanding. Peter uses military language of a soldier putting on his weapons to fight the enemy. And what is it that you are to put on? Understanding. Insight into the nature of God's dealing with his people. It's even a mindset leading to resolve in the struggle that is the righteous life. I've shared this story with you before, but when he was about 15 years old, soon after he was converted, Charles Spurgeon was met with a severe trial. As a child, he was brought up with great care and knew very little foul or profane language, having scarcely ever heard a man swear. Yet in his earliest Christian days, there was a time when thoughts so evil came into his mind that he clapped his hand over his mouth for fear that he should utter them. After one such occasion, when he had been grievously assailed by the tempter, he went to see his dear old grandfather, who was a minister. His grandfather said to him, Grandfather, I am sure I cannot be a child of God, or else I should never have such evil thoughts as these. Nonsense, Charles, answered the good old man. It is just because you are a Christian that you are tempted this way. These blasphemies are no children of yours. They are the devil's brats, which he delights to lay at the door of a Christian. And what did young Charles realize? Something undoubtedly that many of you realize at some point, especially those of you who may be around the same age. That the Christian life is one of conflict. It's a war, it's a battle, it's a fight. Last year we studied Ephesians 6 and Paul's exposition of the armor of God. We know the Christian life is a fight. What does Peter say we need for it? Understanding, the right way of thinking, the right mind or the right mindset. And what is the content of that understanding? That if you are suffering in the flesh as Christ suffered in the flesh, then you have ceased from sin. Now, immediately, you may wonder, if Peter's saying something that he's not saying. It's natural for us to read Peter's words and think that he's saying that if we're really Christians, then we don't sin anymore. But that's not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying that we are no longer under the authority of sin, that it's no longer the governing power of our life. The word sin is in the singular. And so Peter isn't saying we'll never commit sins, but that sin is not our way of life, even as he further defines what ceasing from sin involves in verse 2. To cease from sin is to live your life no longer for the lusts of men, but to the will of God and the rest of your earthly life, your life in the flesh. Your suffering identifies you with Christ, even the identity which you gained and entered into at your baptism, and your concern is the will of God, and that's the pattern for your life. This is your purpose in life. We ought to have as our goal the desire to follow Christ wherever he leads us, to honor Christ in everything we do, and give loving obedience to our Master through all our days. We are to live our life to the will of God, and his will is his word, which instructs us how we are to live as Christians following in the steps of our Savior. This is a fundamental principle. It's non-optional. Peter's quite clear in what he says. This is perfectly in accord with Christ's own example, as he stated in John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, maybe you think, well, of course Jesus knew the will of the Father because he is also God. But I'm not, and I don't always know what God wants me to do. Well, that's because maybe we're thinking about it from the wrong end. You know, often when someone speaks about knowing God's will, it has to do with, well, where they're going to go to college or what kind of job they'll get, where they'll live after graduation, who they'll marry, and other such circumstances or other such unknowns. But these things are, well, they're peripheral in some respects. See, what takes precedence is righteousness, to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, to love your neighbor, and all that entails. You do know God's will for your life because it's his word, his commands, his law, his gospel. That's his will for you. That's what he wants you to do, wants you to pursue in your life. Now, I can tell you without reservation, that's God's will for your life as a believer. And it needs to stay as a focus, as the focus of your faith. And whether or not you may be at a point in your life where there are some big decisions to be made and you wonder what the Lord has in store for you, nevertheless, there's the daily pursuit of righteousness, the mundane acts of obedience to which all of us are called in our various stations and positions in life. But that calling isn't exactly ordinary, is it? Not really, since we're called to live a different life, a life set apart. We're to think and act differently. Peter expands on this in verse 3. And he knows the life that some of them came out of. He knows the kind of history they had, a pursuit of sinful passions, things of the fallen world in Adam. And maybe all of this seems pretty standard. After all, Peter's opening words of chapter 4, well, they seem pretty conventional. A standard formula we encounter numerous times throughout the New Testament. Christ did this, now live this way. Even Peter's details here in verse 3 are fairly conventional, as we find similar lists in Paul's writings, all dealing with sexual sins, drunkenness, and idolatry. In fact, the commonality of language has led some scholars to believe that the New Testament writers were drawing from a common tradition that was understood by the early New Testament church. Maybe that was the case, but regardless, we should note that the sins that plagued the ancient church are also sins that still plague the lives of men and women and children today in the modern church. So no, Peter's not saying anything complicated. He's quite straightforward. But let us be duly impressed by this New Testament teaching and how contemporary it is for our lives today. We know the kind of lives that we've been saved to live, the good works we've been redeemed to walk in as the workmanship of God. We know that we are a people set apart, even a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, a people who have received mercy. We know that he's given us his spirit, and by him we are empowered to resist the desires of this world and live according to the will of God. And we know that resistance isn't always an easy thing, and then needing to stand at the ready and on guard can be wearying. But it's precisely in such moments that the teaching of the gospel, well, it needs to be freshly stirred in our hearts again, that we might not take for granted what Christ has accomplished and what it means for us. And in such times, it can also be good for us to consider the clear teaching of Scripture, and particularly Peter here about the life we're not to participate in. You know, what does Peter openly preach against? What does he highlight? What does he make clear? They are not to walk, they are not to live, to have as their way of life, sensuality, as the ESV puts it, which might be a little bit too tame of a translation, or at least in our understanding. The New King James reads lewdness. The word can reflect debauchery or indulgence, basically a life that reflects a complete disregard for any restraint. Next, Peter mentions lust, evil desires, often associated with immorality, craving what is forbidden. Then he says believers are not to be characterized by drunkenness, an expression that literally means overflowing with wine. Orgies or revelries refers to carousing and drinking associated with various pagan feasts. It's defined by one as a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before the houses of their male and female friends. That kind of sounds like a description of Mardi Gras in New Orleans or spring break in Florida or parties at any given university in the United States. carousing or a drinking party was an opportunity for excess, something people in our own day and time live for and spend their week anticipating on the weekend. And then finally, lawless or disgusting or abominable idolatries. It's placed in an emphatic position by Peter and expresses the futile and fatuous life that is lived in opposition to God. And maybe we wonder about Peter talking about these things. They might seem a bit much for polite company. But again, who's Peter addressing? Well, he's speaking to the church, to these saints in Asia Minor. And maybe you think, well, and rightly so, well, I'd never participate in such things like that, and I certainly hope not. And we might wonder why Peter focuses on these particular topics when, well, there are undoubtedly larger societal issues at stake. Why not address dishonest or unethical dealings in business? Why not speak to slavery or the mistreatment of women? Or why not speak to the oppressive taxation by the government? You know, in our day, there's oppression, there's mistreatment of human beings, there's even those who exalt animals over people. Why does Peter address issues that we might think, issues that we might think are the real threats to human life and society? Why doesn't Peter speak to any of those things? Instead, he orders us not to be drunks or to engage in sexual license. Well, it's precisely because of the culture these saints lived in, not so very different from our own in some ways, that Peter addresses us where we live every day. The Christian life has a personal and private dimension, doesn't it? Of course it does. And arguably, our Christian life starts in that dimension and then moves from there and out into society. And we need to remember this if we want our mission to be effective. And Peter knows that Christians have appetites and desires that are sometimes very difficult to hold in check, even though they know they should, as do we. The Lord expects us to live a certain life, even when we find ourselves submerged in a culture that bombards these appetites all the time by the speech, behavior, and images that are around us every day. The believers in Asia Minor lived in a sensual and pleasure-oriented culture. So do we. Any interaction with any form of media, and you can only conclude this to be the case. Yet despite the circumstance in which believers find themselves, despite the culture in which they live, Peter calls them, he calls us to live lives that are set apart. He's not afraid to instruct us that our lives are to be different, even very different. So different, in fact, that your life can become offensive to those around you, as he indicates in verse 4. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. You know, part of your mission, part of your calling in this world is to create surprise in pagans and unbelievers. Or as the New King James reads, in regards to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. So Jesus has given us a mission of strangeness, but it's not strangeness for the sake of strangeness. Nor does he call us to be weird for weirdness's sake. You know, you aren't to go out of your way to be surprising or strange, which some people do, but to simply resolve not to engage in the activities that Peter addresses, that will make you different enough. As we noted last week in relation to verse 15, being ready to give an answer, to give a defense for the hope that is in you, there's a clear assumption on Peter's part that Christians will be living lives in the midst of the world, in their cities, towns, and communities, interacting with unbelievers and living their lives in a noticeable way before them. And you might get riddled for being a goody-goody or being religious and never doing anything fun, of being too stiff or not knowing how to have a good time or whatever. The peer pressure will come. The societal pressure to conform to what's generally accepted will come. Peter's being candid with us, and the Bible speaks to where we live. It knows the strongest forms temptations will take. And Peter gets specific. You know, even in his using the term lust, that isn't a term that we should just gloss over in our thinking. One scholar helpfully elaborates that it's craving, that is, nothing other than the hopeless, self-consuming preoccupation with the existence that is heading toward death. It is the attempt to seize life defiantly without God and against God. And see, Peter descends into specifics. He's meddling in your private life. He's addressing you where you live. One pastor offers this wisdom. The Bible deals with life explicitly in honesty, and so it deals with sex directly and speaks about it explicitly and as powerfully as it must to bring home the truth of God's goodness and holiness to this so powerful part of life. He continues, the Bible is full of sins of drunkenness and of sexual unchastity, and is full of the proper enjoyment of wine and of the importance of sexually fulfilling marriage. If we are followers of Christ, if our lives are to reflect His holiness and goodness, if we are to imitate Him in living for the will of God, we will have to do it here, in these ways of moderation and chastity, in sobriety and in a sexual life, rich and full of pleasure, but confined to our marriage. See, and these subjects, they make people pay attention more closely, to be a bit more alert or on the edge of your seat. You know, you're less likely to be slumbery during the sermon when these topics are addressed. A few years ago, after having taught Ernest Hemingway's The Sun Also Rises, I remarked to another pastor who's also read and taught through the book that I had one young man in the class that he got really engaged with this particular work. And my pastor friend kind of laughed and said, yeah, well, it's all about sex and drinking, and that's why it's popular with teenage boys. That's pretty true. And such topics cause our focus to be heightened. And the reason being because as human beings, this is where we live. God knows that, and Peter knows that. Society knows that. The enemy knows that. And we have to recognize and be honest about the fact that so much happiness and fruitfulness in life, well, they're connected to these matters. And the Lord knows that, and therefore doesn't hesitate to speak to them. And these topics in particular have so much to do with separating Christians from non-Christians, and even from what we, I suppose, could call serious Christians who submit themselves to the authority of God's words, and those who call themselves Christians, but then live like the world, committing the very acts that Peter speaks against. You know this to be the case in our society and probably even in your own experience. As believers, though, as the church, we are not to tolerate sin. And that will inevitably lead to encountering an intolerant environment in the society around us. And while we might be apt to think that verse 4 and the persecution that comes as a result of walking in righteousness is only for adults, well, children can experience this as well. The day may come, if it hasn't already, that they'll be ridiculed for the stand they take regarding purity because their friends haven't been instructed from the scriptures and are taking their cues from the world. They'll be pressed as to why they don't have a boyfriend or girlfriend according to the world's definition, or why they won't go to parties where drinking will take place, to go ahead and cheat on a test or lie to their parents to avoid getting in trouble or so forth. And maybe some of those things don't rise to the level of what Peter's addressing. Nevertheless, Christians of all ages are called to a life that is set apart. You know, perhaps you even noticed the strikingly social aspect of the sins that Peter mentions. So here's another way for these believers to live as elect exiles, as chosen strangers. And the real social challenge that would have existed would have been simply to go along with what everyone else was doing in order to fit in. But Peter says, no, that's not the answer. You're not to join in with that flood of debauchery. The word debauchery or dissipation is the same term used in Luke 15:13 describing the prodigal son. It's a word that is quite literally the antonym, the opposite term for salvation, and means lack of any salvific quality. The world is immersed in things that don't save them, and Christians aren't to be swept away with them. And they won't understand why you don't eagerly join them, and so they're put off, they're offended, and it leads to their maligning, literally to their blaspheming. You know, we often think of blasphemy as a sin against God, but there's a sense in which it is a form of blasphemy to put God's children in a bad light. You know, after all, we reflect His holiness. Well, Peter is ever directly or indirectly calling his hearers to live by faith, and we see that in the perspective he gives then in verses 5 and 6. These Gentiles, these non-Christians, will have to give an account. Back in chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter says that believers are to be constantly ready for a reply, defense, to all who ask for an account concerning the hope that is in you. Well, this statement here in chapter 4 and verse 5 is the foil to 3:15. Believers and non-believers give an account, but notice the context for the unbeliever, to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And this hope of judgment upon the enemies of the gospel is to be an encouragement to the saints. Back in 2:13, Peter gives the example of Christ who gave himself up to the one judging justly. A day of judgment is coming. Vindication will take place, and justice will be served. And it's the life of faith to believe this, and to live under oppression and persecution, to suffer ridicule for righteousness' sake. And then Peter in verse 6 draws this section to a close. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Again, he's offering encouragement to a beleaguered people. How so? Well, the dead that Peter is referring to are those who died in Christ. And what is the reason that the gospel was preached to them? Well, notice the parallel statements that Peter gives at the end of the verse. So though they were judged in the flesh, according to men, they might live in the spirit, according to God. Judged in the flesh, according to men, is juxtaposed with living in the spirit, according to God. And what we have here is an echo of Peter's word in 3:18, speaking of Christ who, having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the spirit. So Peter is connecting the experience of believers, the deceased as well as the living, with that of Christ. Consider, as God raised, honored, and vindicated the living stone rejected by humans, so it is God's will that believers who have been maligned and judged by humans nevertheless shall live in the spirit. In this life, sinful men, men still identified in Adam, look at those who live according to the gospel, those who seek to do God's will, and they render a judgment according to their sinful perception. What a waste. Look at all of the fun they missed out on, all of the real living they could have done. You Christians die every day just like anyone else. What have you gained by following your God? But the dead, those having believed and lived the gospel, are the ones that truly lived. And those who would truly live now, those who live in the Spirit according to God, look to Christ and arm themselves with the same understanding that one following the Savior has ceased from a life that pursues after sin. As Christians, we are called to a different life, a life that is directed by the ethic, by the standard of the kingdom of heaven, by the command of Jesus. And this is a life to be lived by faith, believing God's word. A life that will undoubtedly seem strange to an unbelieving world. A life that will draw ridicule from them. But it's not for the judgments of men that we live, but for the judgment and vindication of God that we have received and will receive in Christ. Christ suffered in the flesh for doing the will of God, and so will you. But just as Christ was made alive in the Spirit, so you've been made alive in Him to live life now and the promised life to come in glory. Let us pray. Almighty God, give us grace to contend always for what is true and right, and to be ready, if need be, to suffer for it. Give us not over to fearfulness of soul, but lift us into that love which casts out fear, so that we may glorify and enjoy you now and forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.